Hey, welcome to Foolproof Theology. My name is Chase Davis, and I am your host. This is episode one of season two of Foolproof Theology, where we really like to talk about theology that's foolproof, strong, and not watered down. Today, I'm really excited about our guest, Sam Parkinson. He'll be getting his doctorate from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Lives in Kansas City, where he's the pastor of teaching and liturgy at Emmaus Church. And you were part of that church from the very beginning. Is that right, Sam?
That's right. Yep.
That's great. And Emmaus is associated with Acts 29, if I'm not mistaken. Mm-hmm. And that's why I'm wearing my Acts 29 garb today on our interview. And this whole season, I'm really trying to highlight other churches within the network I'm part of, Acts 29, that are really advancing theological thinking through doctoral work. Sam, you have a wife, Shannon, and then three kids. Mm-hmm. Really busy guy. I'm really thankful that you're here with me today.
Yeah, I'm glad to be here. Yeah, thanks for asking me to do it. So.
Absolutely, man. Well, what I always like to do is just kind of start off with a conversation on what kind of work you're doing for your doctoral dissertation. A lot of it, you know, you've been pouring your life out in this way. Your family and friends have probably watched you suffer in some ways and enjoy it in other ways. But why don't we talk about what your work has been on your PhD? What's kind of the big idea for your PhD?
Yeah. Thanks for the chance to do that. So that's like a dream come true for every PhD student. I get to talk about my dissertation. nobody else cares but my professors, and I've been writing about this for such a long time. So my research focuses on theological aesthetics, and specifically Christological aesthetics and the role of Christ's beauty in conversion. So I began I've always been interested in beauty as a topic. I've been interested in art as a topic basically my whole life. And so the inspiration for this came pretty much like my second year in my MDiv, taking a Jonathan Edwards class, and wanted to write a paper about Jonathan Edwards' view of beauty, and I didn't. Actually, in that class, I wrote about Jonathan Edwards' apologetic methodology and compared it to Cornelius Van Til. But then the next class, my theology class, I decided, okay, now I'm going to actually write about the Trinity and beauty. And so I'm one of those rare breeds. This almost never happens for doctoral students, but I knew almost exactly what I was going to write on and how I wanted to write about it all the way back then in my MDiv. And so I've been consistently studying along those lines and doing research and writing. And basically, if I could bend a seminar in the direction of Christological aesthetics, I would. So I've been consistently doing that research for years. So.
That's awesome. That's so cool that you kind of knew and had a clear idea. I had a similar experience when I discovered Frame's work and his theology. I was like, I could write a lot about this. I enjoyed it a lot. Mm. I really appreciate that, you know, at a Baptist seminary, a Baptist yourself, a Baptist pastor, somebody's really trying to advance beauty. And it's funny, I kind of noticed your tattoo on your arm, which is a little unorthodox for Baptist. I too have one. But I think you being attracted to kind of like art and beauty in the world, and then really pressing into the beauty of Christ is an awesome thing. As far as doing your PhD while working for a local church, what has that been for you? That, you know, most people when they do the PhD, it's like that's their life. So how has that been for you with that tension?
Yeah. When I first began the PhD program, I was still working at Midwestern. I was an admissions counselor there for several years, and I came full-time at Emmaus. So when I first joined Emmaus as a church member, and I went through, we have a pastoral residency program, and so I went through that program. Then I was ordained and installed as an elder, and did that for about a year and a half before I actually came on full-time. And so when I came on full-time, I was already a PhD student, and that was kind of baked into the expectations. But even with that said, you know, all I can really say is I serve with amazing elders that gave me a pretty long leash to study. And one of the advantages of the topic that I have been researching is that it allows for me to do some double dipping for investing in pastoral ministry, investing in my own devotional life. Before I jumped into the PhD program, I was told by a lot of people, it's important to pick a topic that you think can sustain your interest for 3 or 4 years. And I wanted, my criteria was, it had to be a topic that could sustain my interest, and it also had to be a topic that would benefit the congregation. And at the end of the day, I don't think that, I think that, you know, having a pastor who's doing little more with his research time than contemplating the beauty of Christ, I'm sure it, you know, pays off for the congregation. So, and that's a little bit about what I conceptualize my role as a pastor and as a human being, is to point people along the sunbeams of God's glory back to the source itself. And so, I conceptualize myself as a pointer of God's glory and Christ's beauty. And so, it was just natural for me to kind of find a lot of synergy between the work that I'm doing as a pastor, my own personal devotion, and then also my doctoral work as well. So
that's awesome. That's beautiful. And it's so great to be in a church where that's celebrated and encouraged. I have a similar thing. The biggest thing hanging me up, and that's part of the reason I'm doing this podcast, is I'm still trying to find a topic that would sustain my energy for 4 years.
Right.
And I can be so easily distracted and curious just about a variety of issues. Because you wrote on the beauty of Christ, and we'll talk about Edwards here in a bit, but first, I just wanted to kind of be honest about kind of when I hear that. So I go to conferences and I listen to sermons, and oftentimes the beauty of Christ is very abstract to me. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of things in Christianity that may feel very esoteric or abstract, and that's fine. You know, there's always room for kind of that mystery, but you'll hear these kind of pleas or applications in sermons at the end of a sermon. We just need to gaze on the beauty of Jesus. And in some ways, as a pastor, I can go, I understand what that means. But in other ways, as just a person, and even a pastor, sometimes I'm like, but what, but how? Like, what does that mean when we talk about beholding the beauty of Christ, looking at the beauty of Christ, all that kind of stuff? How do you describe that for people?
Yeah, that's a good question. And one of the things I'm always trying to do is, this is a methodological commitment for me when it comes to your method of theology, is I want for theology to always be theological, which means it sounds intuitive, but oftentimes it's not. Oftentimes the way that we do theology is we begin sort of with a topic that we're interested in, and then we sort of project that back up onto God. And so there's a lot of conversations, for example, about Trinitarian theology and whether or not we do that with our relationships in society. Do we just look at our, you know, do we see the church fathers use the word person and then say, hey, I'm a person and my wife is a person, and we just project that back up onto God? So, but I think that, that's a mistake. And so methodologically, we should be starting with God as the archetype. And then everything else that's created is the ectype. We exist as contingent beings, and all of our concepts exist as contingent concepts. And so God is definitional, and we reflect him. And so when it comes to beauty, one of the things I'm always trying to emphasize is when we're talking about divine beauty, we are talking about God's glory. And there is a relationship between God's beauty and created beauty, but that relationship is analogical, which means we can't simply take our expectations of experiencing beauty in creation and then transfer that back up onto God and say, okay, if the way that I experience beauty is by looking at a beautiful painting, then I should be able to look at a beautiful painting of God or something like that. So that's one caveat that I like to make. The other thing that I like to emphasize is this is the way that the Bible talks about how we contemplate God. Ephesians, has this description of the eyes of the heart, and the eyes of the heart, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. And those eyes are for looking at God. Psalmist David says in Psalm 27, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his sanctuary. And then, of course, where this comes into full fruition is 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 4:6, which is a massively important section in Scripture with my thesis. And in that passage, there is this description of before we're converted, we are veiled by this satanic veil from seeing the glory of God in Scripture. We're veiled from seeing the glory of Jesus in the Old Testament. And when one turns to the Lord and that veil is removed, we can now see this glory. And as we're looking at that glory, we're transformed into the same image of that glory from one degree of glory to another. So there's this transformation that's taking place as we're staring at this glory, this image that's in the Old Testament. And so we should be asking the question, well, what is it? What is this image? What's a fuller description? And Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he goes on to describe what that is. And he describes it as the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's very particular about this. It's not just you imagine the face of Jesus. He's talking about reading through the Scriptures. Specifically in that context, he's talking about reading Moses, so reading the Old Testament, reading the Pentateuch, but it applies generally. You're reading through the Scriptures, and you see there Christ. You see how these things are pointing to Christ. You see these things being reflective metaphors for Christ, and that is glory. We're seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ when we're seeing the glory of God in the Scriptures. And so it's not just like, let me try to imagine what Jesus's Mediterranean face looked like and let me try to conjure up good feelings about that or something like that. It is the person and work of Christ, what he accomplishes. So when you sit there and you meditate on all that is implied in Christ as the second Adam to come and fulfill, to succeed everywhere where the first Adam failed, you are dwelling on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
So
that's awesome. Okay. So that helps me put some handholds where if somebody comes up to me after church and goes, Pastor, I want to, that sounds compelling. I want to gaze on the beauty of Christ. What does that mean? Do I just go sit by a river and think about him? Yeah. And what you're suggesting, which is very Edwardsian of you, is a typological approach where you're reading the Scriptures, looking for images, signs, symbols that point to Jesus, not just made up ones, but very clear representations throughout Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so, for example, you would take what you just mentioned, the Christ is the second Adam, and you would meditate on that Scripture and pray and reflect upon the implications for your life with whatever you're going through, whatever suffering, trial, sin. And you would be reflecting on that, and that is what you're suggesting is gazing on the beauty of Christ.
Yeah, and honestly, even if you're not immediately connecting the dots between what you're looking at and how that actually applies to your life, I'm here. One of my missions is to re-propose theological contemplation as an end in itself, contemplating God as an end in itself. Part of what in our very pragmatic sort of culture, we want to know the payoff immediately, sort of like what's, give me the so what, give me the personal payoff immediately. But the beatific vision, the end of the Christian soul is contemplation and enjoyment. This is why Piper sort of uses this language of seeing and savoring Christ. That is so fitting. And so it does have a lot of practical implications, and yet it is an end in itself. But you're exactly right. We're seeing the glory of Christ all over the Scriptures in connections that are not arbitrary. So when what Paul is saying about these super apostles that have an obsession with Moses and the Mosaic writings, he's saying that these people who have the Old Testament down front and back, they probably have large swaths of it memorized. They look there and they don't see the glory of Jesus that's actually there. Okay, he's not saying they are failing to superimpose this sort of view of Jesus there into the Old Testament. He's saying there is the glory of Jesus Christ that intrinsically emanates from the Old Testament, and they can't see it because of the satanic veil. So what we should be doing is looking for the glory of Christ that's really there. And just one example, let me just give one example of what this looks like. This is kind of what Augustine, this is like a good picture of what it looks like to sort of stare at the beauty of Jesus. Augustine says this in a pretty large passage. He says, "Let us therefore who believe run to meet a bridegroom who is beautiful where he is, beautiful as God, as the Word who is with God. He is beautiful in the Virgin's womb, where he did not lose his Godhead, but assumed our humanity. Beautiful he is as a baby, as the Word, unable to speak, because while he was still without speech, still a baby in arms and nourished at his mother's breasts, the heavens spoke for him. A star guided the Magi, and he was adored in the manger as food for the humble." As food for the humble, I love that. "He was beautiful in heaven then, and beautiful on earth. Beautiful in the womb and beautiful in his parents' arms. He was beautiful in his miracle, just as beautiful too in not shrinking back from death. Beautiful in laying down his life and beautiful in taking it up again. Beautiful on the cross, beautiful in the tomb, and beautiful in heaven. Do not allow the weakness of his flesh to blind you to the splendor of his beauty. The supreme and most real beauty is justice. If you can catch him out in any injustice, you will not find him beautiful in that regard. But if he is found to be just at every point, then he is lovely in all respects. Let him come to us so that we may gaze on him with the eyes of our spirit." And that is Augustine just soaking in the person and work of Christ and a number of different, you know, theological emphases. But that's what it looks like to gaze on the beauty of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It looks like that.
That's great, man. Thank you so much for sharing that. There's a lot in there that I could go off on a rabbit trail on, just because there's so much content in what he's saying in a very poetic way. Mm. One kind of question I have, and then I want to move to theological aesthetics and kind of creativity and art and culture. But one question before we move to that would be related to a twitch in my soul when it comes to this stuff. When I read Edwards and study his work, and when I think about kind of beholding the beauty of Christ, which of course is super important, sometimes it feels like quietism, meaning it feels like that it's almost a passivity to the Christian life, which in a lot of ways the Christian life is receptive, it's derivative, of course. But it can lead people to this conclusion, or at least it has for me. Maybe it's my own conclusion, is that I shouldn't act in the world. I shouldn't do anything until I've appropriately oriented my soul and really wrestled the desires of my soul to a point where like then I can move on and act. And so action is downstream from this kind of like I've rested enough, or I've gazed upon the beauty of the Lord enough. Can you help me wrestle? Do you sense that tension? Like, how have you described that?
Yeah. So, part of what makes, this particular kind of issue an issue for us is because we're very rationalistic. We've inherited a lot from the Enlightenment that we don't realize that we actually have. And so the dichotomy between, thinking and doing is, not something that should exist. It's not something that exists in Scripture, for example. So a great passage that kind of illustrates these two impulses right together is Colossians 3. So you have right there in Colossians 3, Paul is saying, set your mind on things that are in heaven and not on things that are on earth. So he's saying, don't set your mind on things that are on earth. Set your mind on things that are in heaven. And for your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So this beautiful, like, heaven-word, heaven-focused passage of Scripture. And then immediately after that, he says, put to death, therefore, your earthly members within you. And he goes on to talk about putting to death your sin. And then he goes on with very specific instructions for how husbands and wives are to relate to one another, parents and children, masters and slaves. So all of these earthy relationships, he goes immediately. It's natural for him. It's not this sort of weird shift for Paul to go focusing on heaven and now I'm going to focus on your earthly relationships. It's an organic relationship for Paul. And so whatever being heavenly minded looks like, it doesn't look like just sitting by a stream, secluded. I mean, you know, you can be heavenly minded there, but it doesn't look strictly like, let me cut out every relationship in my life. Being heavenly minded looks like being a lot of earthly good and all of these different relationships. And so we know that it can't mean that. And so then how is what Paul is talking about there in Colossians not a contradiction? And I think what we should really come down to is when we're talking about beauty and talking about focusing on the reality of Christ's beauty, we're talking about real reality. Okay, it's not just like this. It's not this imagination disconnected from the rest of the world. We're talking about how the world actually is. And we're talking about, so as we are looking at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we're being conformed into his image from one degree of glory to another, what we're being conformed to is true humanity. We're being conformed to how the world actually is, which means we're going to relish all of the natural order of this world, because it is a beautiful reflection of the infinitely beautiful God. So for example, you know, this is one thing that I'm constantly running into is the notion that focusing on beauty is intrinsically a feminine sort of activity. And it's not, you know, it's silly to put things in that way, and it's new. You know, it's a very new thing to say, okay, focusing on beauty is a feminine sort of activity. One example that one of my favorite books that I've read this year so far is by a guy named Luis Marcos, and he wrote a book called Restoring Beauty: The Good, the True, and the Beautiful in the Writings of C.S. Lewis. And what he kind of helps to demonstrate is that when we devote ourselves to these transcendental, to the harmony of these transcendentals of beauty, truth, and goodness, what we're doing is conforming to reality, which is intrinsically hierarchical and harmonious. So we, as we focus on beauty, we will find ourselves pulling more and more away from the kind of mentality that says all of the earth is amorphous and malleable, and we just you know, bend nature how we want it. Instead, we'll start saying things like, okay, if all of creation is singing the praises of God, you know, if the heavens declare the glories of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, and day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge, then, and all of that is pointing to the beauty of Christ, and I am obsessed with the beauty of Christ, I'm going to be asking questions like, how do I harmonize with this worship that creation is singing? You know, what's my part? What's my line as a man? What's my line as a woman? What's my, you know, when do I come in? When do I quiet down? When do I harmonize? When do I, because I want to go along with the grain of creation. I want to contribute my voice to the chorus of creation so that I can be a part of this symphony and not just sort of, assume that all of these things are arbitrary. So it is preeminently practical. I kind of forget your question, but
you're good
on this rabbit trail.
That's great. So I think what I'm hearing you say is that basically when we behold the beauty of Christ, it's almost beholding the beauty of Christ is getting to work, not subsequently after we've beholded enough or even before, to make it a linear causality based on the Enlightenment or modernism or whatever would be a false choice. It's a both and, where beholding the beauty of Christ has real implications for how we work, how we live our lives. And so I guess for my own teaching, what could be helpful in my own teaching to kind of, because I feel there needs to be more talk of that, because oftentimes it leaves me, the hearer, a lot of times feeling like, gosh, I just need to like go sit by a stream more, you know, when in reality it's a both end of beholding the beauty of Christ in Scripture and then living out your life, like playing with my kids doing good work. That kind of, I'm kind of jumping ahead in the outline, at least I sent you, but it kind of gets us into the topic of theological aesthetics, which we have been talking about, and then its implications for the material world, because we're dancing around one topic that's really curious to me on the topic of Platonic dualism and how in Christianity we kind of have imbibed this philosophy, this idea that the material world, and even in the passage you read it, when I go back to Awana's growing up, when I go back to my education growing up in Christianity, I hear, set your mind on heavenly things, not on the world. And the conclusion I came to, at least, was that everything here is bad. Materialism is bad. The physical world is bad. And so I think it's a really important conversation we're having, you're having, the work you're doing is really important in kind of solving that dilemma, pointing us back to the Bible in that way. The question I have, I guess, is this. Let's start with this. What is theological aesthetics? If somebody hears that word, hears us talking about that, what is theological aesthetics?
Yeah. So aesthetics is the branch of philosophy that deals with beauty, and theology is the study of God, the study of theos. And so theological aesthetics is the study of God's beauty. I'm borrowing, there's a Catholic philosopher of the last century named von Balthasar, and Hans Urs von Balthasar, and he has this really helpful distinction between aesthetic theology, which is simply theology, something along the lines of beautiful sounding theology, articulations of theology that are concerned with a very this worldly kind of conception of beauty, which ends up personalizing God and sort of demanding that God, kind of what I was talking about at the very beginning of this podcast, the sort of putting God within boxes of our conceptions of beauty, whereas theological aesthetics goes after this mentality that, you know, figures like John Webster have been very helpful for developing, or even Herman Bavinck before that, of theology is first and foremost about God and then about God's actions. So we're doing theology wrong if we're starting with ourselves and then going back up onto God. We should be thinking about God in himself, God ad intra, and then God extra, all the things that God is doing. And so theological aesthetics is focusing on divine beauty, beauty as a divine attribute that has an analogical corollary to created beauty. But we begin there with whatever we're talking about. We're talking about something that is essential to God himself first.
That's great. And so what we're saying is that biblically, theologically, as Christians, we want to really know the beauty of God, because that's going to have implications for how we at least like interpret the world, see beauty out there, which kind of gets me to thinking about an appreciation for art. You said an appreciation for beauty has typically been identified as feminine. I definitely sense that growing up as well in the church. There's kind of a reputation where if you're concerned with art, fashion, music, beauty, that's girl stuff, you know, not guy stuff. Which is unfortunate, at least. So how should we think about, when we think about the physical world and the beauty that we do see, the question could be, how does the beauty of Christ inform physical things like church buildings, art, things of that nature?
Mm. Yeah, no, that's a great question. it has necessary implications. So this is not something that I delve into in my dissertation very much. It's more theoretical and soteriological. We haven't spent a lot of time talking about that. My dissertation is way more focused on the relationship between regeneration and saving faith.
Right.
But it does have a necessary correlation between, I'm getting a glare, between Christ's beauty, divine beauty, and created beauty. And the relationship is one of a pedagogue. So created beauty is supposed to be our teacher. And this is going to sound like it's contradicting what I just said, but Herman Bovink is really helpful in this. He basically talks about how created beauty, a from below beauty comes sequentially first, because we are from below creatures. This gets at the relationship between God's incomprehensibility and how he accommodates himself. He brings himself down for us, and he uses words that we can understand. So he uses anthropomorphic language for us because we're anthropos. You know, that's we have to have that kind of accommodation. Otherwise, there is no registering of his who he is. And so it works like that with beauty as well. God places us here on this earth, and he causes us to experience a this worldly beauty that necessarily points beyond itself. So it's saying, don't look at me, look beyond me. The example that I like to use is, let me come back to that. Actually, that'll take us down a different rabbit trail. So it's pointing beyond itself back up to God. And then the point is that when general revelation points beyond itself back up to God, and we get to know him in the scriptures, which is special revelation, those scriptures, like Calvin says, serve as the spectacles by which we view the created order again. And so now we're viewing the created order with a new understanding of who God is and the relationship between the created beauty and God. And as we do that, it necessarily now with even more vigor points beyond itself back up to God. And so there's this relationship where our understanding of God is driving us back to creation, and creation has this intrinsic push beyond itself back up to God. And so we're doing it wrong if we stop at creation and just say, like, wow, created beauty. And this is the example. I was sitting on a plane with an older woman one time, and she was flying to, you know, got married at life, late in life. She has a home in Mexico, in the Gulf of Mexico. It's like the dream. You know, she loves seeing these shades of pink and purple and green, and these beautiful sunsets every night. But it was clear in the conversation that she was not a believer. And I've thought about this woman a ton. And if I could go back and ask her a question, my question would be, who do you thank for all of that beauty, all the indulgence of created beauty that you just are soaking in? Who do you thank? And I would imagine, as a non-believer, that it would get incredibly frustrating to not know the person to thank for all of that created beauty, to not get to say, like, thank you, God, for making this. This is a reflection of you. So this is another church father quote. This is Gregory of Nyssa. He's talking about Psalm 19. This is what he says. He says, "The heavens, showing the maker's wisdom, practically shout with a voice, though silent, they declare the creator's craftsmanship. We can hear the heavens teach us, O mortals, in looking on us and seeing our beauty and vastness, our incessant orbit with its orderly, harmonious movement, acting in one methodical direction. Turn your thoughts to our ruler. Through the beauty you see, like in us, envision the beauty of the unseen," capital S, "source." And so that is the way that the relationship between created beauty, including the created beauty of creatures, so us, our beauty, that's the way that it should function, that it should be pointing beyond itself back up to God, and then with our knowledge of who God is, we come back to creation with a fresh understanding of the relationship between this object that we're looking at and the source of its beauty.
That's awesome. Beautiful. Beautiful. One kind of thing, I kind of function when I think about things by taking them to their furthest conclusion a lot of times to try to explore the margins of theology and the implications therein. One of the things that I'm curious to know is it possible to behold material beauty too much? Not necessarily in a sinful way that we like you mentioned, where we wouldn't thank the Creator. But is it possible to focus too much on what traditional kind of folk theology would call earthly things, the beauty of the world? If I find myself obsessing over a new jacket that I see, right? Or a new possession or new things, beautiful things in the world. Is it possible, like, how do we navigate that tension of, like, somebody that's listening says, man, I've never thought about this, and it's going to make me appreciate beauty more.
Yeah.
Is it possible to come almost drunk on beauty, so to speak?
Yeah, that's a great question and incredibly important, because I'm sure, especially since we're talking about our Acts 29 tribe, I am sure that a lot of what I just said is, you know, causing dopamine, you know, endorphins to go off within the minds of certain, you know, certain Christians that need to be told that a lot of what passes for enjoyment of God's creation is really just licentiousness. And that needs to be told. I mean, that, and if there is, this is the danger. This is why, like, this theological emphasis that I have devoted so much of my life to is hazardous in some respects, because I run the risk, unless I have opportunities like this to directly contradict it, I run the risk of commending the kind of decadence that we are already inclined to as Christians in the West. And vanity and decadence and overindulgence and licentiousness is an actual existential threat for Christians in America. And so, I want to go out of my way to say, you know, maybe all of your Netflix binging isn't actually cultural engagement. Maybe it's just plain old worldliness. You know, maybe when you're watching movies that simulate sex with nudity, and you go at the end of the day and you say, hey, all I'm doing is doing cultural analysis and look at all of these redemptive themes that I found from this. Maybe you need to just ask the simple question, would you say the same thing if the director was asking for your wife to play that part? And we wouldn't. We'd say, no way. There's no way my wife is playing this part. And yet, for some reason, we're okay with streaming that into, you know, into our homes for entertainment purposes. So this, what I'm saying is not at all giving a pat on the back for licentious Christians who excuse themselves as the stronger brother. You know, it's like my conscience isn't hindered by hours and hours of Netflix binging or drinking to the point of getting buzzed. I come up to the line, you know, and my conscience isn't pricked, but that's just because I'm the stronger brother. Like, or it's because your conscience is seared and you still need to be tender. So with that said, the fix for that problem, I really don't think, is to tamper created beauty, is to refuse the gifts that God gives to us. What we need to do is receive them in a way that treats them right, that orders them right. And so I commend the writing ministry of Joe Rigney over at Bethlehem College and Seminary. He has published a lot on this topic. He wrote a great book about the life and ministry of C.S. Lewis, but two books that are really important on this topic are The Things of Earth and Strangely Bright. That's the newer pop version of this. And so I'm going to steal this from him. In that book, you know, he uses the example of his wife's cake. I forget what it's called. It's like a pumpkin crunch cake or something like that. It sounds delicious. the recipe is in the back of the book as an appendix, as a bonus. But so he talks about like enjoying this cake. And he basically says, now the relationship between this cake, the goodness of this cake and the goodness of Christ, we could point to the supremacy of Christ over this created good by saying, I'm enjoying this pumpkin crunch cake, but I'm enjoying it. I'm enjoying it too much. Therefore, but Christ is better. And so therefore I must need to stop enjoying this, this pumpkin crunch cake so much. Maybe I should add some dirt so that I put it in its proper perspective. Let's cause a little bit of suffering to put it in its proper perspective. He says that's one way to point to the supremacy of Christ over the pumpkin crunch cake. But the other and better way is to let out all the stops in saying, I enjoy this pumpkin crunch cake so much. And even though I'm enjoying it this much, the goodness of Christ is infinitely better. So one way sort of views the goodness of creation as a threat to the goodness of Christ. The other way views the goodness of creation as a pedagogue. It teaches us of the goodness of Christ, because no matter how good the created order is, it still is absolutely nothing compared to the goodness of Christ himself. So that's the way that we should be viewing the relationship, I think.
That's awesome. When I read that book, Things of Earth, is that what it's called?
Gosh,
it was so freeing for me, because I've been the person that puts dirt on the cake. That was my approach to spirituality. Which was just an awful way to live, and it's not the way God designed it. You really see this come out as a pastor sometimes, particularly as a church planter. You can see this come out when people try to celebrate the work you're doing, but if they come from a more pietistic stream, they'll typically say something to the effect of, great work here, but it was all God, not you. And it's like, yes. I mean, like, yes, like God, I attribute everything I am to God. I'm so thankful. And also, like, you know, I did preach the sermon, and he used my mind to put it together. And so it's okay to like celebrate somebody else's hard work and the good work that they do. But a lot of Christians struggle with this, existentially a lot. I'd be remiss if we didn't, in kind of closing out, at least touch on the heart, at least what you said is the heart of your dissertation on regeneration and conversion and beholding the beauty of Christ. Tell me about that. How do those kind of three things interplay for you in your work?
Yeah. So basically the, if I could try to build the thesis very quickly, it starts with a metaphysical examination of divine beauty as a concept. So, divine beauty as an attribute of God, and, the relationship between, and basically, the divine corollary of beauty is triune beatitude, God's enjoyment of himself. And that overflows into creation and redemption and all of his works. It's all imbibed with this self-enjoyment. And then, you know, we are focusing, the way that we kind of participate in this beatitude of God's self-enjoyment is by enjoying him via his beauty. And so the divine beauty is a divine attribute. And if that's the case, and Christ is the image of God, so the apex of divine revelation is Christ himself. So I'm affirming the divine simplicity of God, that when God reveals himself, it is simply himself that he reveals. And his attributes don't work as parts of himself, but they are, he is pure and simple act. So if he reveals himself, he's revealing his beauty and his goodness and his holiness and all of himself. And so so if that's the case, then the apex of God's revelation, namely Christ, is also the apex of God's revelation of beauty. So Christ is the apex of divine revelation is beauty. And so that being the case, why doesn't everybody who sees Christ react that way? Why, you know, unbelief is a problem, because if Christ is the apex of God's divine revelation of beauty, then everyone who comes across the person and work of Christ should be falling down on their faces and worshiping him. but that's not the case. In fact, the same aroma that causes some who smell Christ, it causes them enjoyment. It's the fragrance of life to life, from life to life. To other people, it's actually repulsive. The same image, you know, the same scent, the same person is an occasion for repulsion for others. So the question of unbelief is an existential problem. And the answer to that, of course, is the fall, the original sin, the fall. And but the way that that works out on the existential level is that, again, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, there is a satanic veil that is keeping people from seeing the glory of Christ. John describes this as sitting in darkness. Paul in Colossians 1 describes it as being stuck in the domain of darkness. So it is that when we are dead in our trespasses, Scripture uses a number of metaphors to describe unbelief and belief. The metaphor that I'm kind of keying in on in this dissertation is the metaphor of seeing. And so when we're dead in our trespasses, we cannot see Christ as the image of the beautiful God that he is, you know, the divine image of God. And part of what happens in conversion then is that the Spirit gives us eyes to see Christ. Mm-hmm. And the seeing the beauty of Christ, the seeing and savoring of the beauty of Christ is faith. That's the exercise of faith. So I make a pretty big deal in the dissertation, not that most people would care about this, but I make a pretty big deal in the dissertation to say, this is not, whatever I'm saying in all of this, it's not an aberration or a replacement of Reformed soteriology. And so this is why Edwards shows up as an interesting figure in my dissertation, because in some respects he's a hero, and in some respects I'm directly contradicting him. He has some interesting articulations of justification by faith alone that I want to reject. So it's not Roman Catholic. It's not Edwardsian in the sense of justification by faith alone. It is classically Reformed, but it's the hearty trust. You know, the Belgic or the Heidelberg Confession of Faith describes saving faith. It uses this word hearty trust. The fiducia aspect, the trust aspect, is a hearty aspect. So there's something in Christ that we consider desirable, that in the moment of regeneration, we are realizing that he is actually a superior object of worship to the idols that we were enslaved to. So it's like we're sitting there in darkness, enjoying our grotesque idols, and then all of a sudden, light of Christ shows up, and we realize, oh my gosh, I've been worshiping these grotesque idols. Like, get away from these. Let me cling to Christ by faith. So.
That's awesome. Beautiful. There's so much to talk about in that. We could talk about Edwards and how some suggest he's a panentheist. And then divine simplicity is a big one in my work with Frame, in my correspondence with him. You know, we've talked about Thomism and various things related to that. If there's anything I'm concerned about with my forthcoming book, it's that issue. I am out of my depth on thinking on that topic. But I think we need to kind of wrap it up here. Before we do, I just wanted to make sure you had the opportunity to plug kind of any content, because I'm hoping and anticipating that listeners will really enjoy hearing from you and the way you think and the way you articulate the faith. Where can people find more of your work?
My personal website, Samuel Parkison, Parkison, .wordpress.com. I blog a lot there. I also publish semi-regularly at Credo Magazine. I'm one of the editors there at Credo Magazine, and then also FTC for the church, so ftc.co. I have a book on worship, on leading congregational worship through song. It's called Revelation and Response. So you could just find that on Amazon. And then I have a forthcoming book with H&E Publishing. The publication date isn't out there yet, but that's called Thinking Christianly, Bringing Sundry Thoughts Captive to Christ. And it's just a collection of essays that I've written over the years as a pastor trying to wrestle with how to be a Christian in this world. So a lot of cultural engagement kind of things. It sounds like it might resonate with some of the stuff that you're interested in. And so be on the lookout for that, I guess. I don't have any social media. I have joined the millennial monastery of being away from social media. And
you're probably much happier because of that.
I am.
Congrats.
I learn all my information from podcasts, and I can be spared all of the threads of comments and things like that. So.
The drama.
Yep.
Well, I so appreciate you helping me kick off season 2 of this thing. It's been such a great conversation. I know if I enjoy it, my listeners are going to enjoy it, and I've thoroughly enjoyed our conversation today. So thank you so much for listening. If you enjoyed this content, please share, give us a great rating, subscribe on YouTube and the podcast, share with a friend who you might think would be interested in this topic, and you could have a conversation, maybe share a beer with them over this topic later. But until then, we will see you next time.